Matthew chapter 6. Continuation of our study of the greatest sermon of all preached by the greatest preacher of all. The Sermon on the Mount preached by the Son of God. In this sermon, we feel the heartbeat of the kingdom of heaven. We get a sense of what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. And we are presently studying the sixth chapter, which falls upon the subject of how to worship God with absolute singularity of mind. In other words, how to love God with all your heart. And we've been noting that the chapter deals with things that fight against that. Ideas, attitudes that fight against it. But before we pick up where we left off last Sunday, I want to tell you that serving God ought to be sort of obvious. How can people who are here by His power, who cannot even draw a single breath without His strength, how could they do other than acknowledge Him? Not to acknowledge God would be to set your own house on fire. It would be the ultimate act of stupidity. But I believe that Jesus didn't have to tell us to love God with all our heart in order to create in us some sense of the fact that if there is a God in heaven and we live by His grace, that we had better be wise enough to pay attention to who He is and what He has to say to us, if anything He has to say. And that what we would owe to Him the ultimate, absolute loyalty. That's no revelation, except to a generation of men gone mad who think they can make their own arrangements and live life by themselves without even so much as a by your leave toward God. I don't believe you have that attitude. Indeed, I'm persuaded that your very presence here tonight says something about what you're concerned about. And we're grateful for those who are visiting with us. We've been talking about self and pride as an enemy of the worship of God, and it truly is. Jesus dealt with it in three areas. He could have dealt with it in other areas. He selected acts of worship or of piety that would have been characteristic of the people He's addressing, especially the Pharisees, this very religious group of Jews who were very mouthy about their religion, but it wasn't very deep. And so He said, in the matter of giving alms, and in the matter of prayer, and in the matter of fasting, that you need to do all those things to be seen of God. They need to focus on God and not upon yourself. I didn't say a lot about fasting. Brother Page reminded me that I didn't say a lot about it, which is true. Quick observation. Fasting is abstinence from food. Actually, it's in the scripture total abstinence from food, not some minor kind of self-denial that says, I won't eat meat, or I won't eat any good meat, or I'll avoid sweets, or I'll do something like that. That would be fasting from a very narrow perspective. But we're talking here, and Jesus was talking here, about abstinence, total abstinence from food. And what we can say about fasting and the Christian is that our understanding of its purpose has to come out of the Old Testament, basically. where it is seen as an act by which one humbles himself before God. And so the 35th Psalm speaks of it in verses 12 to 14. The afflicting of one's soul. David there speaking. It was an expression in the Old Testament of penitence, an appeal for forgiveness. That was the case of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 9, as the people fasted and appealed to God to forgive their transgressions. It was the case of the people of Nineveh when Jonah preached to them and said, yet 3 days, God is going to wipe this city out. And they heard the preaching of Jonah, the scripture says, and they fasted and put on sackcloth and ashes as an expression of mourning. It was the case in Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel also fasted and prayed to God about the sins of the people. It was the case in Acts chapter 9 and verse 9, when Saul of Tarsus, having been struck by the vision of the Christ on the road to Damascus, aware of what he has done contrary to the will of God, which has now overwhelmed him, is 3 days without food or drink. It was connected with a penitence of heart and an appeal for mercy. Sometimes there were special fasts that were sought in cases of crisis, when God's help was specially needed. Jehoshaphat, faced with the armies of Moab and Ammon, in 2 Chronicles 20, called upon the people to fast. In all Judah, Esther, when she was going before King Ahasuerus to plead on behalf of her people who had been by the trickery and deceit of Haman brought under the death sentence, she said to the messenger sent by her cousin Mordecai, tell him to call all the Jews together to fast for 3 days. So fasting was an expression of penitence, an appeal for forgiveness. It was an expression of the need of God's help, and in everything it was always an expression of humility toward God. The submission of the body. Even food is not so important to me, says fasting, as you are and as help from you is. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. There I proclaimed the fast at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek of him a straight way for us. For I was ashamed, Ezra says, to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because I had said, if I may paraphrase Ezra, God will take care of us. And so they fasted and they appealed. Jesus fasted for 40 days before his trial by the devil, or in the midst of his trial by the devil in the wilderness. He fasted because it was important to him to focus all his spiritual attention upon the will of his Father. He fasted because he was doubtless praying to God to help him withstand this attack by Satan upon him as he was in the flesh, to try to bring him down and to nullify the eternal purpose of God, which was to save men through his Son in the world. Fasting never was asceticism. You don't get any credit with God by being hard on your body. Colossians 2:23 says, severity of the body is of no value against the indulgence of the soul, the spirit, or the flesh, actually. You don't merit heaven by making earth a hell. It's not in order to lose weight. It's not even in order to have something to give to somebody that has need of something, although that would be a good thing. To say I'll give up some food because it'll give me some money I can give to somebody else who doesn't have food, that's a good thing. And wholly in harmony with the Spirit of Christ. But that was not the purpose of the fast that we know about and the fasting we know about in the Scripture. And so when we read in Acts 13, 2-3, that the teachers and prophets in the church in Antioch were fasting, and that the Spirit said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, that I may send them to the work that I have for them to do. And then that they fasted further and laid their hands upon them and sent them to the work. What we can say about that is that they had a special need for the help of God in the matter. And so they abstained from food even as they petitioned him to bless these men. I'm sure that the fasting that went on before that selection had to do with the fact that they were sitting in a Gentile church in a world that was full of Gentiles and the gospel hadn't been preached to them. What are we going to do about that? The burden they felt for all those lost people out there in the nations of the world. And then the Holy Spirit gave them instruction. And so when they sent out Paul and Barnabas, they prayed for them while they fasted. Appointing elders in the churches of Galatia, Acts 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas were the ones who fasted and prayed. Is it right for Christians to fast? Absolutely. Otherwise, you have some people here who are violating the will of God. Would it be right for a church to fast and pray in the midst of a crisis? Absolutely. The question that plagues us, is it wrong for us not to? Is it like laying hands on people? Is that just one way you do this? I dare say that the presence of the act of fasting in connection with prayer throughout the history of God's people would say to us it was a rather natural thing to do, although God has not appointed a fast day for Christians. And the Lord did say to his detractors who criticized him because his disciples didn't fast in the 9th chapter of Matthew, because the Pharisees fast and the disciples of John fast, but your disciples, they don't fast. And Jesus said it's not right for the disciples to be in a fasting mode while the bridegroom is here. It's not right for the friends of the bridegroom to be mourning while the bridegroom is still with them. He said, when the bridegroom leaves, that'll be a time for fasting. But you have to understand, when Jesus said that, he was not saying that I'm appointing a fast. He was saying that sadness will come then. But I don't believe we can describe the whole of the Messianic period as a period of sadness. And Zechariah speaks of it as a time out of the 8th chapter, I think, about verse 13 or 17. Zechariah speaks about the fact that the fast will be turned to feasts in the Messianic period, in the day of the salvation of God. But I want to stress for you that there is a disposition on our part to spend too much time going around doing things and not enough time sitting down and praying and thinking about things and talking to God about things. And I think that fasting would be wholly appropriate to focus our mind. And surely a nation of people who have eaten themselves almost into oblivion physically, because we have so much, could do well to think about bringing this body into subjection to the higher spiritual purposes so that we can focus our hearts and our mind for more than 2 minutes upon God and give our thoughts over to Him absolutely. That would be of help. And there are crises in our lives when that is appropriate. And there are times when we need to show God that we are concerned about our sins and penitent. And so this was an expression insofar as there having been an appointed arrangement, or that God has told the churches to do this in certain ways, there is none. There is no case in the New Testament of a church doing it. What individual saints did, and if individual saints did, a group of individual saints could do it, and so a church could do it, and I would think there'd be no scandal in that. Maybe the reason we have not fasted very much is we have not seen the great crises that we really are facing, morally and spiritually. Not just in what we're going to confront from the devil who's going to come at us with all that's in it. And he's doing it. But also the challenge of doing the work that God has given us to do in the world with all these lost people out here. I'm not trying to start a new trend. You can stir brethren up if you start doing something that hadn't been done before, even if it's in the Scripture. But I'm telling you, it wouldn't hurt us a bit. It wouldn't hurt me a bit. There'd be a great deal more focused in my life, spending time with God. But fasting and prayer and alms, that wasn't the point here, was it? The point was, live your life looking at God. It's interesting, isn't it, how the audience changes the performance. Why is it that people who are performing for men behave in a different way than those who are performing for God? We can deceive men. We can pull the wool over their blind eyes and make them think we are something that we are not. But we cannot, and we know we cannot, deceive God. Because if it penetrates the facade of this exterior and knows exactly what we are thinking and knows exactly why we are acting as we are acting and speaking as we are speaking, because he discerns the thoughts and motives of the heart. And the craziest Pharisee on earth will not, thinking he's in the presence of God, try to deceive the Almighty. And if we can then recognize that our life must be God-work and that all that we do is in order to please him, then it'll change our behavior here. You cannot mock God. So we serve God by always going to the secret place, which is not public or private. It's a disposition of heart and mind, where we are in our hearts concerned for none other than the eternal creator of the universe and doing his will. Now we turn to another rival for the true absolute worship of God. 19th verse of the 6th chapter. It's not pride and ego anymore, though I'll tell you right now, I think that's the most severe of all. I think we've already dealt with the thing that usually kills us. That puffed up ego. That desire on our part to do what we want to do, and the devil take the hindmost. No matter what it does to God, no matter what it does to other people, we're going to rule supreme in our lives. That's the thing that usually kills us, destroys the love of God. But this will too. Jesus says here, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And you know, on the face, that's pretty obvious here what he's saying. Is this a revelation? That in this world, the things that you can gather, these visible things, that they don't last. There's no permanence to them. Go, if you think your automobiles are some lasting kind of treasure, go down here to one of the salvage yards and see where the lovely things that people saw in the showroom many, many years ago, and where they sold their souls in many cases to have some of those beautiful vehicles, look where they are now. Houses. Houses that people lived in grand style down the center of Louisville now are apartments. Run down and cockroach ridden for 5 or 6 or 7 families. And the plumbing is shot to bits. And the plaster is falling off the ceiling. And the glory has departed. And it only remains for the time to come when that property is more valuable, the dirt that's sitting under it, than the house that's sitting on it. And they will take equipment and blow the whole thing down and remove it as if it had never been there. Now that's what your house is worth. That's what your house is worth. We were speaking this morning as we talked about the fact in the nation of Israel under the law of Moses that you couldn't buy land in perpetuity. You couldn't buy land forever. It couldn't be yours forever. Because the year of Jubilee, 50th year, everything would go back to the original owners. And so you would just buy it for a certain number of years, depending on when the year of Jubilee would come, the year after the 7th. Sabbatical year, every 7th year was the year of the rest of the land. Well, I'll get you confused, and me too, if we talk about that too much. But the point of it all was, we don't own anything either. You're just one on a long list of tenants, unless you're the first, because you got a new house. You're just one. You're going to be the first of a long list of tenants of that place if it lasts. That's all. Put your treasures down. Oh, somebody says, we've got these banks that got the FDIC taking care of them. Don't worry about the FDIC. They're not going to take care of much if the crunch comes. No permanence. This is not news. No sense putting that on the front page of the Courier Journal. Listen, things don't last. That's not news. That's reality that everybody got any sense takes in. You want to build your life on that? It's interesting how everybody knows that this is true. Everybody knows if you lay up for yourselves treasures here, the moth and rust are going to get it. And if it doesn't get them, it's going to get you. And if it's not taken away from you, you'll be taken away from it. Solomon talks about that extensively in the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you haven't read that recently, you ought to read it. He had more money than you'll ever see. And he tells you in plain terms that there's no happiness there. You say, well, maybe I can succeed where he fails. How? With what? Your little tiny fragment of the world's riches will mean nothing by comparison with what he himself possessed. And he tries to tell us, look, I had a lot of it. I had as much as a man could have, and it was emptiness. It's like mist in the morning. And it's gone. That's what Jesus says at the beginning, that trying to collect things on this earth to build your life on. Now that's an important phrase, to build your life on. He's not talking here, as Jeff Smith knows, about having a bank account. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about buying a house. He's not talking about putting some furniture in it. He's not even talking about liking the furniture. He's not even talking about treasuring the furniture in some measure. I really like this furniture. It was given to me by my grandmother. I treasure it. It's really delightful. We enjoy using it. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about is loving things until you and the things become the same. Until they take over your personality. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's what he's talking about. And somebody says, oh, I feel better. Don't. If there's a subtlety in life, it's the way that covetousness can take you over before you know it, overnight. We knew all these things I'm talking about here. We knew what Jesus was saying before he said it. And yet we get involved in a world that's going mad with the desire and the hunger for things. And we're all chasing it, and they're chasing it, and suddenly we're chasing it, and we don't even know why we're chasing it. Why did you buy that? Well, everybody's buying one. Why did you spend that money? Why did you go into debt? Well, that's what everybody's doing. How do you define who you are? I'm asking you now, how do you define who you are? What are the terms you use to define who you are? How much you can collect? Jesus says, don't do it. Because one of these days it's all going to explode. And if that's all you have, then you don't have anything. And even if you could get it all, and even if you could hold on to it all forever, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, it will not satisfy you. It doesn't have the capacity to satisfy you. Things, these dead, inanimate things, don't have the capacity to satisfy the living spirit that's in you, made in the image of God himself. You cannot be satisfied with these things. You say, well, I don't like it that way. I want it to be otherwise. Then that's just tough. You can fight reality if you want to. But you're made out of better stuff than that. And if you want to act like a horse or a cow or a pig, just sticking your snout in the slop and eating all you can eat for as long as you can eat it and then keeling over and dying, if that's the highest ambition you've got for yourself, then may God have mercy upon your soul. But if you recognize you're made out of something superior that reflects the image of the eternal God and you're ready to take up your heritage, then you'll think about this. You'll think about it. We'll all think about it. It won't satisfy. And at last, the love of it will corrupt you. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Don't ever long to be rich. That's a warning. And so if in your heart you're saying to yourself tonight, I'd like to be rich. How rich would you like to be? Well, I'd like to be rich. Let me tell you, there's never a man who's rich enough. Never was a man who had enough. Never was a man who could say, this is all I ever wanted, this is it, I'm happy, I'm content, this is it, unless he had something better, finer and higher than that, and recognized that all these things weren't anything in the first place. You use them, and you throw them away, and that's all they mean, just to use as you pass through this life. But the love of money can corrupt you. You've got to lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. How are we going to do this?
They don't have a bank account at Liberty National. They don't even have one. They don't have one PNC.
Bank account for heavenly treasure. They don't have one. There was a fellow in Zion, Illinois, contacted a lawyer because he believed that the Lord was going to come in the thousand-year reign. And he loved his property, and he didn't want anybody else getting it during the millennial reign of Christ. And he said, I want to tie this property up in such a way that when I get back for the millennium, that I'll be able to have this property again. Well, that won't work either. His lawyer will probably be somewhere else. How do you lay up for yourself treasure on earth? Well, what you got to do is to get something that death won't take away from you. You got to have something that death can't take away from you. Now, Job said, I came into this world naked, I'm going to leave it in the same way. And echoing Job in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the apostle said, we bring nothing in this world, we're not going to carry anything out. No pockets in the shroud. We know that. What's new about that? We all know nobody carries anything with him when he dies. We all know that, but we don't act like we know that. We act like we're going to be able to carry the whole lot with us, and we're building our life on it. Now, you tell me, what is your dream? And I'll tell you what's going to happen to you. What is your dream? What is your passion? When you think about the ultimate, what do you think about? And when you answer that question in your own mind, I want you tonight to ask yourself how long that's going to last. Now, maybe you believe like Dr. Kevorkian, the death doctor. And it's no wonder that he's trying to help everybody kick the bucket whenever life gets unbearable. Because when asked the question, what happens to you when you die? He said, you rot. Here we are spending our life wrestling because we have the capacity for it, this marvelous capacity to wrestle with the question of justice and right and good and evil. And we wrestle through our lives with this question. And this wonderful being that has a moral concern is going to what? He's just going to die and rot. You talk about illogical and incredible and unbelievable. That there's no higher destiny for men who are concerned with justice and righteousness than just to all pass into oblivion, and every evil deed goes unpunished, and every righteousness goes unrewarded. Is that how you feel? That's not what logic would lead you to believe, and it's not what the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ would tell you either. So, things are a problem because they don't last. And then he says, you're going to have to make up your mind. That's the hardest thing some of us are having. We don't want to make up our minds. Because see, when you make up your minds, when you make a choice, that means you reject something. Every time you choose something, you're rejecting something else. And some of us don't want to reject anything. But like that fellow in North Carolina who came to the very cusp of death and he knew he was dying, and the Methodist bishop said to him, Will you confess that you believe in Jesus? He said, yes, I will. He said, will you renounce the devil? He said, I don't know if I can do that. He said, I don't want to annoy either side. Well, if you're going to affirm Jesus Christ, you're going to have to renounce something. Everything else. If you're going to love God with all your heart, you're going to have to love all these other things less. And that's the reason he said, if your eye is single, if you're looking at things, and now he's talking about, you understand, he's talking about the heart, he's not talking about these eyes, although there's a physical model here. This eye, when this eye goes bad, the light goes out of the body because, you know, the light is gone when the eye goes bad. It's the means of the lighting of the eye in a measure, or lighting of the body in a measure. And in the same way, the heart is the light of the spirit, of the person. And when the heart is double, when the heart is corrupt, when the heart is evil, then there's no life there.
what he's talking about is single-eyed devotion to something.
And then he just says in the next verses that you can't serve two masters. And by the way, serve in that specific case has reference to the service of a slave. To serve as a slave serves. And master, kurios, by the way, which is the same word that's translated Lord, and that's when we're talking about God and we're talking about Christ. But when you're Lord or you're master, you can't serve both lords or masters. He's not talking about, well, I got two jobs here, and I run down here to Super American, and I run over here to Wendy's, and I'm working for both of them. I got these two jobs going, but so I'm keeping everybody happy. Well, this is not the same situation. This is like having two masters who own you lock, stock, and barrel. And he says, you can't be a slave to two different masters. Because you love one, hate the other, or cling to one, despise the other. Does this help you understand the statement in the 14th chapter of Luke that except you hate your mother and father, you cannot be my disciple? That's the kind of dichotomy. That's the kind of contrast that Jesus is dealing with in the 14th chapter of Luke, same one he's dealing with here. And that is that you can't just say, well, I'm a Democrat and a Republican. A choice has to be made, and when you make that choice, you make a choice that says God is all or he's nothing. There's no such thing, my brothers and sisters, as a little covetousness. It's like being a little bit pregnant. You cannot be a little bit pregnant. You can't have a little covetousness. Covetousness, by definition, is an attitude and situation which things are the most important matter in your life. And that doesn't mean you can't go to church all the time. You can go to church all the time, and things can be the most important thing in your life. And you just keep up that facade. Some keep it up for their lifetime. I mean, the whole of their lives, they keep up that facade, even while they're loving things and have this love affair with things. They're collecting all these things, and still they're going to church all the time. We're not talking about going to church or being covetous. We're talking about loving God or loving mammon. Mammon's an old Aramaic word which means riches. And you've got to make a choice because you can't serve both of them. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world and the love of the Father cannot live in the same personality. So I have to make that choice, and I have to make it every day, in the sense that I have to renew that decision every day that I live about the fact that I am going to set my sight upon the invisible treasure in heaven, and my concern is going to be whatever concern God has for me, and I'm not going to be concerned about how that affects these things. That's not going to be my ultimate concern. What's your dream? I want to know, what is your dream? What's sitting right there at the center of your heart? The vision of the future that you had, you dote on, that you long for, and that's the thing that's going to make you happy. Because when you see that and when you honestly face it, you understand whether you love God or you love riches. Well, what about this treasure in heaven? What is the thing that death won't touch? A Christ-like character? They can't take that away from you. They can't take love away from you. They cannot take meekness away from you. They cannot take righteousness away from you. They cannot take compassion away from you. They cannot take patience away from you. They cannot take any of those qualities that you have learned and developed as a consequence of following Jesus Christ. None of them can be taken away from you. And that's what it's about. Character. What you are inside. What you're becoming. Not what you own. Like the Lord in that parable in the 12th chapter of Luke, the rich farmer, who had that big crop, and he said, I'll just tear these old barns down and I'll build some bigger barns. And then I'll say, so, you've got it made. And then an invading voice that suddenly says, this night is your life required of you. Then whose will these things be?
some sort of mystical, esoteric, religious teaching? God forbid. As plain as the rising sun is this truth. And Jesus is saying, awake. Get rid of this madness. Get the fog out of your brain and face the realities of life that you know already and start living consistently with that. That's what he's saying in this sermon. You can't love God and love things, and things will eat you up. And when they've eaten you up, all you'll have is a bunch of moth-eaten filth. Well, there's one more thought here. And tonight I resolved that I was going to finish. Let me talk about things a little further. Jesus does. Most of us are alerted to the ugly greed of covetousness. Oh my, we wouldn't want to be that kind of people who just keep stacking it up and putting the money in the bank and getting some more and stacking it up so that all we are just a money machine and we are just greedily grabbing everything. Oh, that is an ugly picture. But I want to give you another one that's not so ugly. And I'm talking tonight, as Jesus says, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. Some people go to hell loving money. Other people go to hell being afraid of poverty. It doesn't make any difference whether the Lord gets you to love money until the passion of your heart is totally taken up with it, or whether he gets you so anxious about whether you're going to have enough to eat or clothes to wear that your energies and concerns are totally taken up with that. God is effectively removed by either method. Now, we know about the first part of it. I'm not really sure that I or any of the rest of us, and I don't want to speak as if I'm omniscient because I'm surely not, but I don't know if we've gotten the other part. Don't be anxious about those things. Now, the reason you ought not to be, he said, is because there's every kind of reason to believe that God will take care of that matter. First argument, from the greater to the lesser, at the end of verse 25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? His argument is simply this. If God has brought you to life, if he has made you a living human being and breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, that's what he's effectively done every time one of us is born. You really believe that God is going to go to all that trouble and then let us die of exposure? And we're talking about his people. If God gives you life, that's the greater thing. Won't he also give you something to eat to sustain it? He's just using logic here, you know. And then he goes on to argue from the lesser to the greater. He says, God takes care of the birds. And they don't even work. And another place, Jesus says, if a sparrow falls, a single sparrow, we know how many there are. I don't know if there are many sparrows that are starlings anymore. Blackbird. I've had a deep sensation that the sparrows are getting run off by the blackbirds and the starlings here lately. But sparrows, tiny little birds. They like to sit over here in this little stream of water. It comes out of our air conditioning, and they're out there getting their water. The doves are out there, and I run them off every time I drive in, and I run off the sparrows, and they're there. And one falls, not without the attention of God. If God's concerned about them, won't he be concerned about you? You're made in his image. And in verse 28, consider the lilies of the field. And that word consider there means get the lesson. It's a word that's tied to the idea of discipleship or learning. That matheo idea. The disciple idea.
Get the lesson of the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil and they don't spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is burnt up, how much more you? How much more you? Oh, you are little faith. Our faith is too little. And I tell you, sometimes it's too little to give us any assurance in times of crisis. It's too little to give us any courage in times of a challenge. It's too little to give us a sense of confidence when we need to have confidence in an unseen reality, when the present seen realities are just attacking us from all directions. When a faith is not strong enough to help us meet all those problems, it's too weak, it's too little. In the midst of all this, he makes another argument. Verse 27. He said, which of you, by all your anxiety, can add a cubit to the length of your life? What good does it do to spin your wheels and grind your gears over things over which you have absolutely no control? And only God can do something about it. And the reason you're spinning your gears and grinding your personality to bits by all this anxiety is because you do not believe God. That's the reason. Because he said he'll take care of you. But all this worry and anxiety is a declaration that you don't believe a word he said. It's a declaration on my part. I finally have faced up to the worry and anxiety of my life, and I've realized what it is faithlessness. Faithlessness. I think most of us are like that father who brought his poor little child to Jesus for healing, and he said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I think most of us are in that position, but at least there is a spirit in that father, and there needs to be a spirit in us that wants to grow in the willingness to trust God so that we don't live our lives in constant anxiety and fear about things over which we have no control. Do the best you can. This is not an admonition to lie down on your back and twiddle your thumbs and do nothing. The Lord hasn't been slack about talking about sluggards. You read the book of Proverbs. Go to the ant, you sluggard. He makes his provision in the summer for the later period. He gets his food together in the time of harvest. So there's nothing in anything Jesus says here about being concerned to make whatever provision you can for yourself. Life insurance or all the rest. But when you decide you're going to have to do it, and when you've done all you can do, and your life is consumed with anxiety about all these things of which you have no control, so that you spend your days just worrying and worrying and worrying about it. And it's not doing a bit of good. In fact, it's doing a lot of harm. In fact, what it's doing is taking your soul and life and spirit away from God and turning it over to these empty worrying episodes. We all know about this. I know about it. Not sleeping at night. Getting cranky and irritable with everybody. What's wrong with him? Well, he's upset, worried about this problem and that problem, this other problem. And he's just... All right, let's sit down and talk. What can you do about this that you haven't done? Okay, let's do it. Is there anything else? No. Trust God. What is faith for? What is God for? What is our relationship for Him for? With Him for? If we can't put our confidence in Him, and the ultimate question is, and I've asked this many times of audiences, can people who do not believe that God is going to provide them enough to eat really believe that Jesus died for their sin? That's not in here. But I think implicitly it is. Now I'm going to give you the final word. What I'm telling you now, what Jesus told us, is this what it's all about. That's the theme of the sermon. Now here's something you can get anxious about. Here's something you can really invest yourself in, because there's something you can do about this. There's a lot you can do about this. You have absolute control over whether or not you seek first God's kingdom. And that means the reign of God, the rule of God, His will becoming my will. That's what that's talking about. It's not talking about hoping for the church to come on Pentecost
although certainly the kingdom of God is expressed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly his reign does begin upon Pentecost, but here he's talking to people about submitting themselves to the rule of God, to the will of heaven, and the righteousness that comes from it. Not just a matter of saying, okay, I give up, it's all right, I'm willing to wear the name. No, you can't wear the name unless you play the game. And in this particular case, it means you've got to do what he's saying here. You've got to live like Christ has lived. You've got to live as he's taught us to live. And that has got to be first. First. Now, that's something you can throw yourself into. Well, what about all these other things? They will be added. They will be added to you. They weren't that important anyway. But God will take care of that. He can do what you can't do about that. He's the only one to keep you healthy enough to work or provide for you if you get sick. We have houses and lands and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. Do we not in the kingdom of God? Are we not one people? Has God not cared for us, and will we not care for each other? That wasn't that important anyway. But this other thing, that's at the mountaintop. Oh, obvious lessons. But sometimes it's a challenge for Earnhardt to get them down and to practice them consistently, every day. That's my challenge. But by his great grace, he wants us to achieve it. And I believe that I can achieve it by his grace. And I believe that you can as well. So let's don't just rock on here playing at this thing. Let's get our teeth into it. There is never a more miserable woman or man on the earth than the one who has not made a commitment, who's still wandering back and forth between all the possibilities, and their life is in a shambles. Decide what's going to last. You can understand that. You can make that decision. You know the issues. And then give yourself to the thing that is eternal. Because if you don't do that, if I don't do that, we don't have anything. Nothing. With that, we invite you to come and follow Jesus. He was teaching this sermon so somebody would say after he got through, I'm ready to go. I understand what you said, and I'm ready to go. I'll follow you wherever you go. And whatever you say, that's the way it's going to be. Because the other alternative is absolutely empty and going nowhere. It is a road to destruction and to emptiness. And I don't want that. And I'm willing to submit myself to you, to confess that you are the Christ of God, and to give my life over to your will, and to be baptized into you for the forgiveness of my sins, and in order to introduce me to a new relationship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and to bring me into the family of the living God, and to give me the privileges and the blessings of living in that relationship that at last will bring me home to the eternal palaces of the eternal God. Won't you do that tonight while we're standing?